This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Today on Sandy Adams Radio, Sandy will teach through Matthew chapter 16.
Here is the moral of the story. Sometimes a case of mistaken identity can turn tragic and lethal. And here is another example in our text. The wrong answer to Jesus' question will not only cost you your life, friend, it will cost you your eternity. For Jesus asks each one of us this important question: who do you say that I am? Not who do men say that I am. Not who does your spouse say that I am. Not who does your mom say that I am. Not who does the pastor say that I am. Here is the most important question you'll ever be asked. You can't sidestep it. You can't dodge or escape this question. It demands, it requires your answer. Your eternal destiny rides on your answer to this question. Jesus asks you tonight, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ is the English translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Peter hits the nail on the head. Jesus, you're the Savior and the King. You're God's chosen deliverer. You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you get A+. You pass the test with flying colors. Add Peter to the honor roll, at least for 4 verses. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want you to understand this. Peter didn't realize that his thoughts had actually been inspired by God. I mean, Peter thought he was just stating the obvious. He was just sort of putting two and two together. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who else could you be? And yet Jesus recognizes his answer as a direct revelation from God. Peter's getting heavy revies, and he don't even know it. You know, here's what's interesting. Sometimes supernatural stuff happens in very natural ways, and we don't even know it's happened until after the fact. You know, God works in sometimes some very inconspicuous, very subtle ways. You know, one morning, something tripped my neighbor's alarm next door, her burglar alarm. And I walked outside to inspect. I heard this noise going on, and I kept hearing this automated voice screeching over and over again, burglary, burglary, burglary. You're in a restricted area. Please leave immediately. Burglary, burglary, burglary. I mean, the alarm was blasting all over the neighborhood. And it got me thinking, you know, when we first become Christians, we think this is how God speaks to us. He barks and he blasts orders from heaven. We start to sin and suddenly a voice pierces the heavens. You're in a restricted area. Please leave immediately. Sorry, God doesn't speak that way, at least not often. Most often, his thoughts penetrate my thoughts. He comes into my life and he steers my mind in the direction that he knows is right. A light shines on a truth that I've forgotten. Or I see a truth in a new way, in a new application. It happens so naturally at times. It happens so naturally that I'm tempted to think that it's me. But in reality, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now here Jesus uses two words that are linguistically related to each other. The word Peter and rock are from the same root word, but they're in different genders, which changes their meaning. Peter is Petros, which is in the masculine form. It means a little rock or a pebble, whereas rock is Petra, which is feminine. It refers to a mountain face, to a big cliff, to an El Capitan. Ever had a conversation with a friend and you recount it to a third party, and outside of the context, that conversation really doesn't make sense, and so you end up kind of saying at the end of your conversation, well, you just had to be there. You ever done that? Well, in a sense, this is what we could say about Jesus' conversation with Peter. It really helps if you had been there. Imagine Caesarea Philippi in your mind. There's this clear spring that kind of bubbles up right in the midst of, surrounded by a bunch of silver poplar trees all around it. It's really beautiful. And this little spring bubbles up under this big, massive, reddish rock, a cliff. Now catch the picture. Jesus picks up a pebble out of that brook, and he says to Simon, "From now on, Simon, you're going to be Petros. You're going to be a little pebble." But then he points north, right over his shoulder, at this big, massive cliff. And then he says, "And on this Petra, I'm going to build my church." Peter is the pebble. Jesus is the mountain. Jesus promises to build his church not on Peter, but on Peter's confession. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the disciples, they grasp this imagery. Throughout the Old Testament, Messiah is pictured as a rock, as the cornerstone, as the stone that hits the image in the legs and it crumbles and it becomes a massive mountain. The kingdom of God is created by this stone that hits the kingdoms of this world. Peter the pebble will be a leader in the church, a representative of Jesus, but in essence, he's just a chip off the block. Jesus himself is the block. Jesus is the foundation stone on which the church will be built. There is a principle in the Bible, a principle of Bible interpretation, known as the law of first mention. In other words, the law states that where a subject is mentioned the first time, you find crucial understandings about that subject. And here is the first reference in the scriptures of the church. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And here we learn three important truths about the church. Notice first, Jesus bought the church. "I will build my church." It belongs to him. He bought the church. Second, Jesus builds the church. And third, Jesus does battle through the church. Jesus bought the church. I hope you understand this church is not my church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the people's church. It's not your church. This church is Jesus' church. Jesus has purchased the church with his precious blood. And Jesus builds the church. Now you can go to church growth seminars today and you'll find lots of people with clever ideas for attracting a crowd. But only Jesus can build a church with muscle and maturity. As God told another would-be temple builder, a man named Zerubbabel, he said, "It's not by might or by power, but it's by my spirit." That's how the church is built. Jesus builds his church. And if we'll be the church, if we'll worship and live the Bible and pray and love each other, Jesus promises to build the church. This is the strategy in the book of Acts. And it certainly worked. Finally, Jesus does battle through the church. Notice the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And don't miss this. A gate is a defensive fortification. You never heard it. "Well, I got hit by the gate. The gate mowed me down." No, you don't attack with a gate. You defend with a gate. This is not hell attacking the church. No, no. This is the church taking the battle to hell. This is the church taking the battle to the forces of evil. The church shouldn't just simply sit back and defend itself. We should be the aggressor. We should go on the offensive. We should be on the attack against evil with good. Now, in Panias, the original city before Philip built Caesarea, there was a shrine to the Greek god Pan. Here, sacrifices were made. And at this spot, it was called the Gates of Hell. So to the disciples at the time, the gates of hell represented the pagan culture of that area, the humanism and the hedonism of the Greeks. The church would be a new community living among this Greek culture. And Jesus is saying that rather than be overwhelmed by the surrounding Greek or Hellenistic culture, Christianity would grow and expand, and Christianity would overcome the Greek culture with its own culture of love and culture of truth. Then Jesus says to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now Peter's got a new name. He's Rocky. And he's given a special role to spread the gospel. Jesus hands him the keys to the car, so to speak. The keys to the kingdom. And every time now that the gospel spreads to a new people group, first to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles, guess who is on hand to unlock the door? It's Peter. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached and saw 3,000 Jews join the church in a single day. Pretty impressive. In Acts 8, he visits Samaria and he oversees the outreach among the Samaritans, the first church there in Samaria. And in Acts 10, it was Peter who preached to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And for the very first time, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles just as he had been poured out upon the Jews. At each time, Peter was there with the keys to open the kingdom. Now, Jesus also tells Peter, "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Binding and loosing are rabbinical terms. The priest, as God's representative, had the authority and the duty to apply the law to specific situations. Now, this occurs every day in American courtrooms. There are laws on the books, but those laws on the books have to be litigated, and they have to be practically applied to different cases. And this involves understanding the nuances and being able to make those applications. This also has to be done with spiritual principles. We have to take what's on the book, so to speak, and we have to apply it to the situation that we face. Folks need help from time to time in applying spiritual truth to their specific situation. And this is where the authority to bind and to loose becomes helpful. To bind means to restrict. To loose means to release. And Jesus here gives this authority to bind and loose, to restrict and to release to the 12 apostles. And as we'll see in chapter 18, to a lesser degree, to pastors and to church leaders today. And we'll talk about more about how binding and loosing works when we get to chapter 18. Verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, it's not enough to know who Jesus is. That knowledge really does you no good unless you're willing to follow him to where he's headed. There are many people who know who Jesus is, but they're not headed where he's headed. This is why Jesus didn't want the masses to honor him as their Messiah. If they would have done so, they would have wanted a conquering Savior, not a crucified Savior. These fickle crowds were not prepared to let Jesus rule in their hearts. They wanted him to rule in Jerusalem. They wanted a political kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. They knew they would agree with his identity, but they were in no way, shape, or form in agreement with his destiny. That was the problem. And this was not just true of the crowd's expectation. Sadly, this was also true of the disciples. They also knew who Jesus was, but they really didn't understand yet where he was going. And for the next year, Jesus tries to alter their expectations. This begins the second semester of their discipleship. And I might add, the harder semester. Now they know his identity, but he's going to make sure they understand his destiny. And the next few verses show just how difficult this spiritual education is going to be for them. This is a subject they're going to have a hard time getting. Just how entrenched their expectations were. Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And did Peter say, "Oh, Jesus, that was different than what we expected. Let me think that thing through a little bit. Oh, let me reconsider some of my assumptions." Was that Peter's reaction? Not hardly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Peter had just received a heavy revelation, a heavy revy. Here's a guy that gets heavy revies, but it's gone to his head. He's the oracle of God now. I mean, he knows so much that he's going to straighten out Jesus. And so he pulls Jesus aside and he says, "Oh no, that's not going to happen to you. No way, Jesus." Peter must have thought he was the Pope. Instead, he was just a dope. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, oh boy, talk about burst your bubble. Talk about a punch in the gut. Talk about a pop in the ego. Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Oh my. Peter goes from revelation to devastation in a matter of minutes. You know, it's funny, just because God uses you profoundly and speaks to you directly, it doesn't mean that you can't, in the next sentence, slip up and find yourself being manipulated by Satan himself. You can go from an instrument of God to a tool of Satan in just four verses. You know, when we're saved, God forgives us. And He puts His Spirit within us. But He does nothing to alter our humanness. That comes when we're raptured. We still think human thoughts, don't we? We're still influenced by human and often sinful perspectives. And it's not always easy to differentiate between God's thoughts and my thoughts, or even worse, Satan's thoughts. And I hate to tell you, but there's no magical formula for knowing when it's God speaking or when it's some other voice. You get that discernment through time and through growth and through exposure to the mind and will and Word of God. It takes the humbling of your heart with repentance. It takes the saturating of your mind with the Word. It takes allowing the Spirit to challenge and change every assumption about life. It's a process. This is why rocks need to remember they're nothing but solidified dirt. And notice one more point from our passage. Jesus identifies Peter's desire to prevent the cross as an idea inspired by Satan himself. Hey, this had been Satan's strategy from the Garden of Eden. Satan wanted to keep Jesus off of the cross. This is why he tried to kill Jesus with the sword of Herod while a baby in Bethlehem. This is why he tried to drown Jesus in the storm on the sea. This is why they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff there in Nazareth. This is why Satan used Judas to betray Jesus. You understand, no one needed Judas to identify Jesus. Satan used Judas because it was a dagger in Jesus' back to be betrayed by one of his most trusted men. What would this do in Jesus' heart? It might tempt him to abandon the cross and the salvation it would bring. You see, unlike Peter, Jesus knew that he was destined for the cross, not the crown. And any thought otherwise, to bypass the cross, was a thought from Satan. Well, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, there are scores of people today who would have agreed with Peter's confession. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The problem is they're not ready to follow him to the cross. They agree with his identity, but they haven't yet embraced his destiny. They want the Christ, but they're not so sure about the cross. And Jesus teaches his disciples that you can't have one without the other. To believe in Jesus is to take up your cross. Now, the cross was a symbol of complete subjugation to the will of Rome. The Romans invented crucifixion, the horror of crucifixion, not because it was the most efficient means of execution. Oh, no. There were cleaner, there were quicker, there were probably more inexpensive ways to crucify a person, to kill a victim than to crucify them. The cross, though, served a purpose. It was deliberately bloody and vicious and cruel and torturous. You see, the Romans used crucifixion to make a statement to the masses. The crucifixion was a statement. This is why crucifixions were always carried out by roadsides, or they were carried out on a mountaintop near a road, places where the victims would be seen publicly. The cross was a reminder. It was a reminder that despite whatever freedoms the Romans might have extended to their subjects for a time, at any moment those privileges could be pulled out from under them. That Roman authority was supreme and complete. That's what the cross was all about. In reality, no one had any more rights under Rome than that man hanging on the cross. Now, Jesus says to follow him, it requires three steps. First, deny yourself. Stop being selfish. Stop just thinking about yourself. It's just not about you anymore. You got to deny yourself. Second, take up your cross. What does that mean? That means to submit to a new authority. To surrender my life to Jesus as if I were hanging on a cross. To give up all of my rights and privileges and say, Jesus, I belong to you. Just like the crucified person said, we belong to Rome. It's to take up your cross is to say, I belong to you, Jesus. I surrender my life to you. And then third, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to follow Jesus, to think and say and do like Jesus would think and say and do. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself and you got to take up your cross and you got to follow me. Reminds me of Tom Mauser. His 15-year-old son, Daniel, was shot in the Columbine High School massacre. And months after losing Daniel, Tom began to speak out against gun violence. He's now been touring the country sharing his story and his talk. And it's interesting, every time Tom speaks, he wears a pair of Reebok tennis shoes. Every time he goes to a speaking engagement, he wears a specific pair of Reebok tennis shoes. They were Daniel's shoes. They were his son's shoes. Tom is literally following in his son's footsteps. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Submit yourself to me, and then lace on my sandals and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I want you to understand this. Life is like a slab of meat. There it is right there. That's your life, okay? That's your life. Life is like a slab of meat. It is a perishable commodity. Now, you can hold on to your T-bone steak if you want. You can hold on to it. You can put it in your pocket. Ladies, you can take that slab of meat and you can put it in your purse. Guys, you can put it in your briefcase tomorrow and you can carry it around with you all day long. But here's the problem. If you try to hold on to it, it's going to spoil. The only way you can keep that piece of meat is to eat it. To let your body assimilate it. The only way you can keep it is if you eat it and let it live in you. And you live in it. You keep it by giving it away, by eating it. Life is also a perishable commodity. Your life is like that piece of meat. You try to hold on to it, you view your life as your exclusive possession, something that you're to use as you please, and it will wither in your hands. It will rot. It will spoil. The only way to keep your life is to give it away, to let your life be assimilated into the will and life of Jesus Christ. Only then will you live forever if you live in Him. Verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This is an astounding statement. That there were people right there listening to Jesus who would see the Son of Man coming in His glory. Now that's an event still future, isn't it? Some people think that Jesus was saying that there would be people there that would live to the rapture. But we actually see what Jesus meant by this statement in chapter 17. Because there were three men in the crowd that day who would see the Son of Man in all of His glory at the transfiguration in the next chapter.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the call of Jesus to live radically different lives as His disciples. One of the most striking aspects of Matthew's Gospel is how Jesus challenges His followers to embrace a new kind of righteousness, one that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, He speaks of loving our enemies, going the extra mile, and forgiving those who wrong us. teachings that go against the natural instincts of this world. Jesus calls us to live a life of sacrifice and selflessness, where our actions reflect the love of God and His kingdom, not the standards of the world. As we reflect on these radical commands, we're invited to ask, how does God want to transform my heart and life to reflect His love more fully? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today. We hope you join us again in the coming edition of Sandy Adams Radio.